Thank you, Joe. Well, buckle your seatbelts. Here we go. James chapter 2, verses 18 through 26 will be the text read prior to today's sermon. James 2, 18 through 26. But someone will say, "You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one, you do well, even the demons believe and shudder. But you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead." Oh God, help us as we make our way through this epistle to see the importance of authentic faith, a faith that holds on no matter what, a faith that trusts and that obeys. Throughout this life, an earthly pilgrimage until the day comes when we are made perfect in holiness and are saved to sin no more. Hear our prayer. And we ask in Jesus' name, amen. How would you like to have grown up in the same home with Jesus? Now, wait a minute. Think about it for a moment before you answer. Okay? I'm the eldest of two children, so I can only imagine what it would be like to have an older brother, much less one who never did anything wrong, who always obeyed, who never talked back, who never said or did anything that was cringeworthy or untoward or impolite or devious or defiant, never being able to cry out, "Mom, Dad, tell Jesus to quit picking on me." You know, it would have been impossible to pin anything, any blame for any misdeed on him who was the impeccable Goody Two Sandals. And I further speculate that it was primarily for this reason that his half-brothers and sisters did not believe that he was God's Messiah, not until after he was crucified, buried on the third day, was raised bodily from the dead. I want us to consider what the New Testament has to say about the half-brothers and sisters of Jesus, this mysterious, rather shadowy early part of his life before his public ministry, because I think it is helpful in understanding the author and also the tenor of this letter. For example, consider Matthew 13, verses 55 and 56. On one occasion, Jesus returned to his hometown, Nazareth, and he taught in the synagogue, and those who were there listening to him were astonished. They said, "Where did this man get his wisdom and these mighty works? Is he not the carpenter's son? Isn't his mother named Mary? And are not his brothers James and Joseph, Simon and Judas? And are not his sisters with us?" In other words, where did this man learn all this stuff? We know his humble beginnings and his lack of education. We don't get it. It's not consonant with what we know about his family. And then Mark, the third chapter. On another occasion, Jesus went home and the crowd gathered again. Jesus, by this time, is gathering so many groupies that his own family cannot gather for an evening meal without disruption. People are going crazy outside. And his siblings say, in effect, "We've got to stop this." We can't even sit down for a solitary meal and have a family discussion. All these noisemakers outside. So they get up and go outside and they say, you know, he's crazy. Jesus is wacko. In effect, why are you following him? Leave us alone. Go away. Well, John chapter 7, verse 5, John point blank says, for not even his brothers believed in him. And that would be James included. James, a skeptic. Growing up, nothing Jesus said or did, not even his miracles, persuaded James, or his other brothers for that matter, that Jesus was in fact God's Messiah. Well, what changed James's mind and his heart? The Apostle Paul tells us in his first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 15, that great resurrection chapter, he says that after he was raised from the dead, Jesus appeared to Cephas, that would be Peter, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, he said, some are dead. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. James saw his brother alive from the dead, and at that moment believed, came to faith, was changed, mind and heart. And James became a pillar of the church in Jerusalem, comprised mostly of completed Jews, Jewish Christians, those who had converted from Judaism to Christianity. And writing to the Galatians, Paul said that it was 3 years after the risen Lord confronted him on the way to Damascus and commissioned him to be an apostle, 3 years after that, he went to Jerusalem, where for 15 days he had a confab, if you will, with Cephas, with Peter. He met with none of the other apostles except for James, the Lord's brother. It was James who gave the decisive, persuasive speech at probably the most seminal assembly the church has ever had. That would be the Council of Jerusalem. James spoke, and James, together with Peter and Paul, agreed with the other commissioners at this assembly that the gospel should be proclaimed to all the earth, to the Gentiles, and not just to Jews. So think of it. We, Gentiles, most of us, believers in Christ, owe our inclusion into the family of God to that decision, the Council of Jerusalem, James, the one giving the persuasive, decisive speech. When you read through James, hopefully some of you have already done that in preparation for today, but if not, go back and read it. When you read through the book of James, it's very much like reading the Old Testament book of Proverbs. I say that because James puts together a compilation of rather disconnected, pithy statements, and he repeats himself time and again, describing the speech, attitudes, and actions of true believers. And I want you to notice the way in which James identifies himself in his salutation. He doesn't drop the name Jesus. Oh, by the way, I'm his half-brother. No. He says, I'm James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. And to whom is James writing? He tells us, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion. That would be Jewish Christians who, because of their faith in Christ, had been driven out of Jerusalem, scattered not only throughout Palestine, but I'm convinced into Asia Minor and likely all the way to Rome. And you remember that Saul of Tarsus took part in this persecution prior to his own conversion. So I conclude that these recipients were believers, converts from Judaism. And I say that also because in each of the five chapters of this letter, at least once, James refers to his recipients as brothers, blood brothers, not with DNA, but with blood, the blood of Christ shed for the remission of sins by which we become, regardless of background, members together of the one body of Christ, who is the head. And James's concern is that those who profess to believe in Jesus speak and act like it. In other words, saying you believe is not enough. There needs to be evidence. You need to prove it by the way in which you live your life. When under duress, when enduring severe trials, even when you're threatened by persecution. So it is this obedience of faith, regardless of circumstance or situation, in which we authenticate the faith we profess to have in Jesus Christ, who is the founder and finisher of our faith. Well, James's letter to these scattered, persecuted believers focuses, as I say, on the results of faith, an authentic faith that is comprehensive, that impacts every area of life. In other words, as I said, true faith endures when under duress, when under trials or tests. It cries out for wisdom when that wisdom is lacking, when it cannot comprehend or understand what God's doing at the moment. True faith bridles the tongue. Maybe I should just sit down and pronounce the benediction. It shuns wickedness. It cries out for wisdom when lacking, as I said. It refuses to play favorites. It shows compassion and hands-on care for those in need. And so James says, point blank, as if pulling out a Smith & Wesson revolver, putting it to the head, faith without works is dead. And then he says, what good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Now Martin Luther, the great reformer, said of this letter that James is a quite strawy, meaning worthless, letter. And that's because of James's emphasis on the evidence of faith rather than a profession of faith. Now, look with me at chapter 1, verses 22 to 25. James says, be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away, and at once forgets what he looks like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. So, using that analogy, that metaphor, if you will, James is calling us to stand before the mirror of God's holy law and take a look. To do a self-evaluation, to compare ourselves, our professed faith, with that which really fleshes it out day by day in the mundane goings and comings of this life during the times of good and bad and whatever. So James insists that we compare ourselves and that we find, when we find ourselves lacking, that we repent and renew our obedience to the Lord. So let's take a look. Chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. James says, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. Say what? So when you look into that mirror, what do you see? Do you see one who joyfully clings to God during times of testing and trials, believing that God has allowed them into your life for good, for a sanctifying purpose, to produce in you steadfastness of faith that leads to even greater joy in the life to come based upon the promise of God himself, which James mentions in verse 12, chapter 1, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Or when you're looking at that mirror, do you see one who blames God for every slight or inconvenience or trial or test, or when things don't work out according to your plan? And then verses 5 through 8, also chapter 1. If anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously and without reproach. So when you look into that mirror, who do you see? Do you see one who, when faith is lacking, when faith and wisdom seem to have disconnected from the internet that connects you to the Lord in faith, do you ask for the Lord to restore it? Father, help. I'm struggling. I need grace. I need wisdom. Or when you look into that mirror, do you see one James describes here as double-minded, whose faith is wobbly and unstable? He mentions this again in the third chapter. He says, who is wise and understanding among you? And then he says, by his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. In other words, those with godly wisdom conduct themselves in a godly manner. Godly wisdom is also demonstrated in godly speech. Chapter 1, verse 26. If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. So when you look into the mirror of God's holy law and you evaluate your use of your tongue, what do you see? And while you're looking at your tongue, you might as well go ahead and look at your ears. Do you have a wagging, biting, fiery tongue that enjoys demeaning and attacking others? Are you one whose ears are used first and foremost, if not primarily, to listen and understand what is being said before you speak? Or are you one not listening at all, but formulating in your own mind your retort, your rebuttal, what you're going to say to get back at the one speaking to you if you have to? You know, James just won't let this go. He devotes a number of verses in chapter 3 to this. Chapter 3, verses 2 through 12. He devotes that to the unruly tongue. Must be problematic for a lot of people. I know it is for me, likely for you. The unruly tongue, the forked, duplicitous, untamable tongue within our mouths, with which we bless God one moment and then the next spew forth filth and vitriol. James says, for the love of Christ, stop it. By the grace of God and the indwelling Holy Spirit, rein in your tongue. The story is told of a Puritan preacher who in the pulpit wore what was called in the day a Geneva gown. Some pastors, even in the PCA, still do that. A black gown. And the gown of this particular Puritan pastor was long. It puddled on the floor, and he would trip over it sometimes. You know, like drapes puddle on the floor over a window for effect. Some of you women think that's great. Okay. Anyway, one of his parishioners did not like the fact that his robe, in her opinion, was too long. And the day came when she couldn't stand it anymore. And she said to him after the service, she said, preacher, I wish I had a pair of scissors. I'd cut that robe off to the respectable proper length. To which the pastor said, you know, a pair of scissors would be nice, so that I could use them to cut off something in you that is much too long. And then chapter 2, 13 verses, 1 through 13. When you look into the mirror of the law, do you see one who shows partiality or favoritism in the church? You know, preferring the company of some because they've got money, because they have the right education, because they live in the right kind of house and drive the right kind of cars. Do you seek them out? Do you covet their friendship? Or do you not play favorites, showing love and compassion and welcoming fellowship with everybody who stand on level ground before the cross? And if you're in Christ, you've been washed in his blood, regardless of your status in life. If you play favorites, James says, repent. And then verses 15 and 16 of the second chapter, when you look into the mirror, do you see the reflection of one who offers tangible help and encouragement to those who are in need? You know, Jesus told a lengthy story, parable, about this very thing. He talked about the religious types who prided themselves in their goodness, who saw a man who was wounded and left for dead on the road, who just went by and took a look and passed on, justifying their inaction. But one came along who offered help, who went overboard to provide that help. And for all accounts, he was not even a believer. He was a Samaritan. And when Jesus told that story, those who listened were aghast. How in the world can you put a Samaritan in a good light? Well, let me tell you, Jesus is the true good Samaritan. But that's the example, offering help to those who need. Or do you think, okay, that person needs my help, and so I'll pray for them. Lord, bless them. Lord, send somebody along to take care of their needs, would you please? James says, no, true faith visits, meaning offers assistance to orphans and widows in their affliction. And then in chapter 4, the first 12 verses, 1 through 12, as you look into this mirror, do you see one who truly believes that God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble? Or do you see the reflection of one who thinks more highly of himself or herself than he or she has any right to think? Do you see one who resists the devil? And when he fails to resist and succumbs to temptation and fleshly desires, confesses it, is honest about it, and comes to him who is faithful and just to cleanse you of all unrighteousness. When you look into the mirror of the law of God, do you see one who is lured by the deception and the spidery webs that are caused by this one thing, the love of money, which can lead to fraud or dishonesty or to cheating or to stealing? Because it buys into a premise, you know, the one who dies with the most toys wins, has really proved themselves. James says, that's not true faith. Well, after taking a rather pensive look into the mirror of God's law, what do you see? Do you see one whose sins are many? Wonderful. Great. That's what you should see. But my friends, you should see something beyond your sin. You should see him who did not sin. One who left behind the glories of heaven, who added to his divine nature, sinless human nature, so that as man, he might live an obedient life in place of your disobedience and your moral imperfection, and transpose that righteousness to your account, all by grace. And that as a man, he might die in your place on the cross, assuaging the wrath and curse of God for you, satisfying divine justice for you. So you look into the mirror and you see the truth about yourself. Great. But beyond that, do you see the truth about Jesus, who came to seek and to save the lost? People like us. People just like us. And do by faith, as you look into that mirror, do you have the hope that one day, when you pass through all the trials and tests of this life and come out on top by grace through faith, that one day you're going to be made perfect in holiness, saved to sin no more, that God is at work in you during these times of trouble and hardship and heartache and so many things? God is at work to produce steadfastness in you, to strengthen your faith, so that you can continue on. And then in the last chapter, James uses a couple of examples to drive home the point. He uses the example of Job. Job. We know Job. Job suffered unspeakably. I mean, who of us would ever want to do that? And why did it happen? Because God wanted to make a point with the devil that there was one on earth who would not throw in the towel and give in. And that was Job. Have you considered my man Job? Do your worst. Things got horrible. His wife even got in his face and said, why don't you just go ahead and curse God and die? And James said, though he slay me, yet will I hope in him. How do we do that? Well, we utilize the gracious means that God has given us. The premier means of grace being the Word. We read it, we study it, we listen to it, we come to hear preaching, intent on being doers of that Word, never content on merely listening or hearing. You know, you'll listen to a sermon, you'll come through the door, you'll say, preacher, that was a great sermon. And by the time you get to the car, you don't even know what the sermon was about. Happens. It happens. But you pray. And there's another example that James uses in chapter 5 about prayer. You pray for grace. You pray for wisdom. You pray for strength. You pray for everything you need to live a godly life in Christ Jesus, knowing that God's going to give it. You pray like Elijah prayed. Elijah experienced a lot in his life, and that's for sure. On one occasion, because God was going to send judgment upon the land, Elijah prayed, no more rain. And it did not rain for 3.5 years. And then God was going to lift that judgment, and so Elijah prayed. And the rains began to replenish the earth. How wonderful. What a beautiful picture that is. And then it says, the prayers of a righteous person avail much. Don't think your prayers are not heard. Don't think your prayers are not answered. Maybe not in the way you want them to. But if you need grace to live a godly life in Christ Jesus, guaranteed, if you ask, you will receive. I got to mention one more thing. Lunch is just around the corner here. Don't worry about it. And that's chapter 3, verse 1. I would be remiss if I did not mention this. James says, not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. What does that mean? It cannot mean that my failures and foibilities and my inconsistencies between what I say and the way in which I live will receive greater judgment from God, because full and complete judgment has been poured out on whom? For me and my sins. Jesus. Same for you. Same for you. But it does mean this. It does mean that those who stand in the pulpit, when they say one thing and live inconsistently with it, people are going to point the finger and say, you're a hypocrite. And you know what? They're right. But the same goes for you in the pew. It does. Unbelievers whom you know, who know that you profess faith in Christ, who know that you come to Cornerstone, when they see bad words coming out of your mouth or bad attitudes or whatever, they will say, your faith is meaningless. And I think that's what James is trying to drive home to us, that the faith we profess needs to show itself in our manner of life. Not perfectly. There was only one who was perfect, Jesus. And he was perfect for you. But it does mean that in faith and in the hope of that which is to come, we confess our sins, we press on in faith and in obedience until the gaps, sometimes as wide as the Grand Canyon in our lives, are brought together in perfect holiness. And we are made like Christ, saved to sin no more. And then one more thing. He concludes by saying, my brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. May Cornerstone be known as that kind of church. When one of us stumbles and falls, others will go, pick them up, brush them off, pray for them, help them, keep them going in the faith. That's the kind of church I hope going forward Cornerstone will be, even as it has been during my tenure here. So, thanks be to God. Let us become doers of the word, not those who only listen, because James said it, faith without obedience is dead. Think about it. Talk to the Lord about it. Bring your own reflection to him and rejoice in the blood of Christ that cleanses us from all sins. Do that for a moment, and then we'll sing together in conclusion.